I greet you in the blessed name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So good to see all of you in the house of the Lord, and a very warm welcome to all our visitors. And as you hear the truth of God this morning, may His mighty Holy Spirit Himself speak to you and cause you to come to trust in Jesus as Lord and Savior, if you have not already done so. I pray that your hearts may be open. I pray that you will be willing to be very receptive to His Word. Now, this morning, my subject is Judgment Must Begin at God's House. Judgment must begin at God's house. I'd like us, first of all, to turn to the passage that we read earlier on, 1 Peter chapter 4, 1 Peter chapter 4 and verses 17 to 19. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 17 to 19. 1 Peter 4, 17. Let me read the three verses for you. For the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God, must begin with believers, in other words. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? What shall be the end of unbelievers? 18. And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of the souls to Him in well-doing, as unto a faithful Creator. Now, the question that we often ask is, why do the righteous have to suffer? But the wicked seem to be having it good. Isn't it true? Often we ask this question. God's judgment seems to be upon believers, but unbelievers appear to be spared God's judgment. In fact, they appear to be prospering. And then we ask another question. Will the wicked ever be judged? Will they ever be punished? Now, these questions are not new. In ancient times, people also asked those questions. And the psalmist did ask those questions. And did he get his answer to his questions? Yes, he got the answer to his questions. And the answer is found in Psalm 73. All right, I'd like us now to turn to Psalm 73. Psalm 73. Members of the church, please help our friends to refer to Psalm 73. Psalm 73. A Psalm of Asaph, verse 1. Truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. But as for me, my heart were almost gone, my feet were almost gone, my steps had well nigh slipped, for I was envious at the foolish, when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. In other words, he was envious of the prosperity of the wicked. Verse 4, for there are no bands in the death, but their strength is firm. It appears that they don't suffer when they are on the deathbed. For there are no bands. It appears that they are not tied to their bed, not bound to their bed when they are dying. But their strength is firm. Even when they are dying, their strength still appears to be firm. Verse 5, they are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride compasses them about as a chain. Yes, they wear their pride like people wear a chain to adorn themselves. Violence covereth them as a garment. They are very violent people, and it appears as if they have put on violence as their clothing. Verse 7, their eyes stand out with fatness. In other words, they gloat at the luxuries that is present with them. They own the luxuries, and they gloat at those luxuries that they have. And they have more than heart could wish. And verse 8, they are corrupt and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. In other words, they are very proud people. And they set their mouths against the heavens and the tongue walketh through the earth. They defy heaven, they speak blasphemies, yes, they are defiant against the one true living God. And the tongue walketh through the earth. The tongue is very, very destructive. Wherever the tongue goes, it destroys, it slanders. Then, therefore his people return thither, and waters of a full cup are wrung out to them. Therefore his people, the people here would be, with reference to God's people, they would return and waters of a cup are wrung out of them. The righteous in their sufferings appear to be squeezed to the last drop as far as their sufferings are concerned. In other words, they suffer greatly. Verse 11, and the wicked say, how does God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? God doesn't know what we are doing. Don't worry. Verse 12, behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. So you see the psalmist, look at them. Look at the wicked around them, and he's envious of the wicked, or he was envious of the wicked. They seem to be prospering. They are defiant towards heaven, against heaven, and they say, God does not know. He does not know the things that we are doing. Yet they seem to be prospering. God's judgment doesn't seem to come upon them. But you look at the experience of the psalmist, this godly person, yes, he seemed to have a very, very miserable experience. Look at verse 73. Verse 13, Psalm 73, verse 13. Verily, I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency. In other words, it is pointless for me to aspire to be very, very holy. It's pointless for me to wash my hands, to cleanse my hands, to cleanse my heart. Verse 14, for all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. Lord, why am I judged by you, but the wicked seem to go scot-free? What is the meaning of this kind of treatment that I'm receiving from you? Now, he didn't understand until he went into the house of the Lord, into the sanctuary of the Lord. And there God cleared him, showed him very, very clearly the mystery of this kind of treatment that he was receiving. And so he said this, the wicked had their end too. They will be consumed by terrors. And this is what he said in verse 16. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me. Verse 17. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, into the house of God, into the sanctuary of God, then I understood the end of the wicked. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down into destruction. Verse 19. How are they brought into desolation as in a moment? They are utterly consumed with terrors. In God's sanctuary, this psalmist, this godly man, saw the end of the wicked. They were actually treading in very, very slippery places. In a twinkling of an eye, as in a moment, they would be destroyed. Yes, when death came upon them, in a moment they will be utterly consumed by what? Consumed with terrors. What terrors are we talking about here? It is the terrors of hell, of course. And so the psalmist came to this conclusion. There is nothing so great about the wicked that I should be envious of. So it is true, the wicked will eventually and surely get their judgment. But then the question still remains, why must judgment begin with us who are at his house, those who are true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ? Surely the wicked should be punished first, then we, right? That is logical. Yes, so surely the outsiders, those who are wicked, the murderers, the robbers, the thieves, the adulterers, the cheats, the drunkards, should be punished. They should get the punishment first before judgment comes down upon us who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. So this morning I'd like us to consider 3 points. First of all, judgment coming down upon us who are insiders, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, those who are said to be at his house. Then judgment upon the outsiders, the unbelievers, those who obey not the gospel of God. And number three, I'll talk about the suffering in well-doing for those who are insiders, those who are believers. Now let's be clear, the judgment God brings down upon those at his house is not to condemn his people to hell. Let us understand this too. So when God's judgment comes down upon us who are true believers, it is not to condemn us to go to hell. Yes, this judgment is more a chastisement from a loving father to the son or upon the son. It is a chastisement of a loving father upon the son. That is what is this what this judgment is from the one true living God. He chastises us because we are his children. He chastises us because he loves us. Now, take an imaginary situation. Your son, your little son, and his friend went down the street and they behaved very naughtily. They took stones, they threw stones at the window panes of your neighbor's house and broke their window panes, with your neighbor's window panes. Now what do you do? Of course you will chastise your son. You will scold your son, you will discipline your son. Now why do you do that? Is it because you hate your son? No, you do that because you love your son. You do not want your son to grow up to become a rotten adult. But what about your son's friend? Do you care about whether he'll become a rotten adult or not? Maybe you care somewhat, but you don't care for him so much as you would care for your son. You care for your son very, very much. And you scold your son, you discipline your son. But you won't discipline your son's friend. You would not. Yes, because you don't care for him really. You don't really love him. You don't love him, but you love your son. Now, that's exactly how God deals with us. He loves us. That's why he chastises us. That's why he begins this judgment with us who are at his house. And do we not need to be chastised? Ask ourselves this question. Do we not need to be chastised? My dear friends, we surely need to be chastised. You know why? Because today the church is slumbering. We are sleeping. Truly, we are. Yes. Now, we talked about this last week. We said that the Lord is coming. His return is near, even at the doors. And we said this, the end of all things is at hand. Remember, we talked about that last week. But friends, are we occupied in the things that he wants us to be occupied in? He says this to us, occupy till I come. But friends, are we occupied in the things that he wants us to be occupied in? He has given us time, he has given us talents, he has given us abilities, he has given us gifts, he has given us money, wealth. What are we doing with the talents and the gifts that he has given to us? Are we making full use of them? Are we occupying ourselves with the use of all these things that he has given us for the furtherance of his kingdom as we wait for his soon return? Are we? The truth is, my dear friends, often we are not. And in reality, many of us are not occupying ourselves till he comes again. Then he tells us, pray without ceasing. Then the question is, how come we are not praying without ceasing? How come? Do we not need to be chastised? How come we are not praying without ceasing? We are supposed to do it, but we are not. How come we are not coming to the church prayer meeting? I've mentioned that many, many times. I asked that question many, many times. But you don't seem to be responding. Yes, some of us don't seem to be responding. You are not coming. Why not? My dear friends, he says to us, pray without ceasing. But friends, we are prayerless very often. Then he says to us, lift up your eyes, for the fields are already white unto harvest. Yes, we are supposed to be harvesting, but where is the harvest? My dear friends, where is the harvest? So do you not think that we need to be chastised? My dear friends, we need to be chastised. That's why judgment must first of all come down upon those who are at his house. Now the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave his all for us, should be our first love. Yes, we owe him first place in our hearts. But the truth is, we have left our first love. The attractions of the world are so strong, so powerful. They are pulling us in, like the way Sodom and Gomorrah pulled Lot and his family into the city of Sodom. Yes, we are fast asleep. It is high time that we wake up. The end is nearer than we think it is. And that is true, my dear friends. It is nearer than we think it is. We talked about it last week. Romans 13:11 says, and that knowing the time that now it is high time to wake out of sleep, my dear friends, it is high time that we wake out of sleep. If we do not know it, we better know it now. For now is our salvation nearer than we believe. Isn't it very true? Yes, our salvation is nearer than we first believed. We say that one day our salvation will be complete when we see the Lord Jesus Christ face to face and be like him. Today, surely, my dear friends, we are living at a time that is nearer than the time when we came to believe in regards to the coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Yes, My dear friends, the end is nearer than we think it is. We need to be awakened. Gentle persuasions make no impact on us. God's word doesn't seem to make any impact on us. Yes, week after week, you sit down here, you hear the gospel, you hear the truth preached from this pulpit. But I dare say that many a time, you know, the messages seem to go in one year and then they go out the other year. You hear the words now. You think about the words now. But as soon as you walk through that door, everything is gone. Isn't it true? Yes, absolutely true. Yes. Then, so friends, we need to be awakened. We need to wake up. We must be chastised so that we will wake up. And then when we serve in the church, very often we give the appearance of serving Him. But I dare say that for some of us, yes, we really do not serve Him. We are really not serving Him. We serve in the church, we think we are serving Him, but we are not. Many a time, I dare say that we are serving ourselves, yes, rather than serving the one true living God. When He must increase and we must decrease, we make ourselves increase and we cause Him to decrease. Very often, that seems to be the situation with some people. They want the glory. They would not want to give the glory to the Lord. And then when we serve, very often, we serve not because we love the Lord. We serve because it is our duty to serve. It is a matter of routine that we serve. How conscious are we when we come into the house of the Lord, when we serve Him, that we are in actual fact serving the Lord because we love Him? How conscious are we? My dear friends, I dare say that many a time we are not that conscious. We just come in, I look at the roster, oh, today is my turn to say something, I say something. Today is my turn to do something, I do something. Today is my turn to do kitchen duty, I do my kitchen duty. There is no thought that, Lord, I'm doing all these things because I love You. So don't you think that we need to be chastised? Don't you think we need to be awakened? We must be, my dear friends. Then we often regard the church as an organization. Now this is why many churches emphasize a lot on good organization. But understand this truth, the church is not an organization. Now I'm not saying that things can be done haphazardly and you don't need to do things decently and in order. Of course in the church we must do all things decently and in order. That is absolutely necessary. But we must realize that this church is not an organization. This church, the church is part of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is an organism. The church, for the church to grow, it is not, should not be based on human wisdom, human ability for the church to grow. My dear friends, if we want the church to grow, we must come before the Lord and agonize before the Lord in prayer if we really want the church to grow. And it's not through organizing, good organizing, that the church will grow. So friends, we need to be awakened to this truth. Then, when we serve unconsciously, we think that it is by our might that God's work will prosper. We think that it's by our strength that the church, the work of God will prosper. We are wrong, friends. We are wrong. The word of God in Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6 tells us very clearly, it is not by might nor by power, but by my spirit that the church will grow, that the work of God will grow. So let us be very, very God-dependent in our work for Him. Today, as we go out and do our street evangelism, let us remember this truth. It is not by our wisdom, not by our might, not by our power, but it is by the Spirit of God that we are going to be effective for Him. We need to be awakened to all these truths that we have just spoken about. And very often, the only way that we can be awakened is through judgment and chastisement, beginning with us, so that we will repent from our sins, the sins of self-centeredness, the sins of self-dependence. And let us never think that sin is a small thing. No matter how small sin is, it is never a small thing. We must hate sin, no matter how small it is, the way God hates sin. Yes, that is what we must be doing. In the 16th century, a Spanish ship anchored at a seaport town, at one of the seaport towns of Mexico. And on board the ship was this boy, who 16-year-old boy, who was stricken with smallpox. He managed to run out of the ship and he managed to go on shore. And then he passed his smallpox to many of the natives. Many of them got infected and many of them died. Just one small case of smallpox. You see, it's nothing. Just one small case of smallpox. Just one small case of smallpox. And so many people were infected. Friends, sin is a very, very terrible disease. More terrible than the smallpox that we just talked about. Yes, it causes spiritual death. God hates it. It causes us to be separated from the one true living God. It is sin that caused our Savior to go to the cross of Calvary to die for us. So you see how terrible, how potently poisonous sin is. And that when we think of sins that deserve to be hated, what do we straight away think of? What sins do you think ought to be hated? Now, straight away we think of sins that are very, very scandalous, like adultery and sexual sins. These are sins that ought to be hated. Of course they ought to be hated. And then we think of embezzlements of money. And we say that those kinds of sins need to be hated. True. And we say that all those people guilty of those sins ought to be excommunicated from the church if they are members of the church. And that is absolutely true. But what about sins that come in more subtle forms, such as pride, hypocrisy, slandering, backbitings, slothfulness, unbelief? My dear friends, don't think that these are small sins. These are big sins, my dear friends, as far as the one true living God is concerned. You take, for example, the sin of unbelief. Don't think that it's a small sin. Now, if we are guilty of unbelief, what we are in actual fact doing is calling God a what? A liar. That's it. We call God a liar if we are guilty of unbelief. And it was the sin of unbelief that caused the children of Israel, who were 20 years and above at the time when they came out of the slavery of Egypt, to be condemned by the one true living God to die in death in the 40-year wilderness wandering. Except Joshua and Caleb. Because Joshua and Caleb followed the Lord wholeheartedly. They truly believed in the one true living God, and therefore they were given the privilege to step into the promised land. But the rest of the adults who were 20 years and above, when they came out of the land of Egypt, perished in the wilderness wandering. Friends, for our awakening to be real, it must be reflected by repentance from sins, from big blatant sins as well as from small subtle sins. So we must ask ourselves, where have we gone wrong? And must be chastised because we have gone wrong. Let us examine ourselves. Have we been proud, my dear friends? Now, if we have been proud, God may have to send us a very, very humbling experience in order that He might humble us, so that we'll be willing to repent. Yes? Or have we been hypocritical? Now the Lord may have to send a trial into our life to expose our hypocrisy, so that we'll repent from the sin of hypocrisy. And then, have we been prayerless? Have we been prayerless? We have not been praying. The Lord may have to send an experience into our life to cause us to go on our knees, to beg Him, to deliver us from the terrible situation that we are in. Yes, He may have to do that. Then have we not been reading His word, and therefore we have not been hearing His instruction from His word? The Lord may have to cause us to lie down. He may have to enforce rest upon us, so that while we are in bed, we have no choice but to take up God's word, to read God's word. He may have to do that to us, to cause us to repent. And then, have we been seeking His gifts rather than the giver? My dear friends, if we did that, He may have to take the gifts away from us so that we will seek the giver and not His gifts. Then, so you see, judgment has to come upon us so that we will be awakened and so that we will repent and then be the vibrant witnesses that He wants us to be. And that's what He wants us to do, to be. Yes, that's why he sends the chastisement upon us, so that we repent and so that we'll be the vibrant witnesses that he wants us to be. Now we thank God that his judgment upon us is not something that lasts forever. It is only for a season. And so we read in Psalm 30 verse 5, a very, very beautiful verse. I'd like us to turn to Psalm 30 verse 5. Let's read the verse together. For his anger endureth but a moment, in his favor is life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. Praise the Lord, yes. So the judgment, the chastisement that comes upon us will not last forever. If we are willing to repent, it will only be for a short while, and joy will come in the morning. And then the Lord also has made this promise to us that when he allows these sufferings to come to us and we are willing to repent, he says, there has no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the trials and tribulations also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear them. Yes, he's kind, gracious. The trials upon us will be short-lived if we are willing to repent. Then judgment needs to begin with those who are at his house, so that we'll be awakened, yes, to be vibrant witnesses, as we said, and then to do a great work for him. Now we have been saved, of course, to glorify his holy name. We have also been saved to save souls, right? We have been saved to save souls. Now I ask you this question, which is better? To save 100 souls or to revive 100 souls? Save 100 souls or to chastise 100 souls and cause them to be revived and then be able to do a great work for the Lord? Which one is better? You say both are better. All right. I dare say that to chastise 100 persons who are true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ and then cause them to be truly revived to do a great work for the Lord is better. Because these 100 persons who repent and who become vibrant witnesses for the Lord will go out to win souls, one-fold, two-fold, three-fold, or five-fold. So I dare say that to revive 100 persons, to chastise 100 persons and cause them to be revived would be better than to save 100 souls. Now let us consider the judgment upon those who are outsiders, those who obey not the gospel of the one true living God. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17. And if it first begin at us, look at 1 Peter again, 1 Peter chapter 4, and then verse 17. 1 Peter 4 and 17. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end of them that obey not the, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? Now, to the insiders, his very own, to whom his mercy is poured down upon, the judgment that comes down upon them is already very, very heavy. Many times the judgment appears to be very, very unbearable. The chastisement appears to be very, very unbearable. Now, if that be the case, what would the judgment be upon those who are outsiders, those who obey not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? Peter asked this rhetorical question in verse 18. And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? My dear friends, they have absolutely no chance at all to escape God's condemnation. That's what Peter says here. They have no chance absolutely to escape God's judgment, God's condemnation. What will their end be? And where will they appear? My dear friends, the end will be endless torment. That is what the end is. It is endless torment. And where will they appear? My dear friends, those who are outsiders, those who do not belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, those who obey not the gospel of God, they will definitely not appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Because the judgment seat of Christ is the judgment reserved only for believers. Those who are insiders, they will be judged as servants and they will be judged for reward, based on their faithfulness. But friends, those unbelievers, those who are outside, outsiders, those who obey not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. They will have to appear before the great white throne of God, where they will be judged and found guilty as unrepentant sinners. And then they will be cast into the lake of fire, where they will be tormented day and night for all eternity. Now, before we talk about the end of the ungodly and the sinner, let us discuss who they are. Who they are? Who are these sinners and who are these ungodly people? As the Word of God says in verse 17, they are those who obey not the gospel. Alright, so who are they? They are those who obey not the gospel. Now, many do not obey the gospel of God today because they do not receive the salvation of the one true living God as a gift. They think that they must work for their salvation. So in that sense, they obey not the gospel because they think that they must work for their salvation. They look within themselves and they think that they have enough righteousness to earn them places in heaven. They say, they present their righteousness before God and say, God, I have this righteousness, therefore I deserve to have a place in heaven. But God says it very, very clearly. Their righteousnesses are as filthy rags in His sight. Yes, there must be millions and millions and millions of people on this earth who are very, very sincere in what they believe in. The problem is that they think that they can help God to save them. That's the problem, my dear friends. They think that they can help God to save them. But salvation is by faith and by faith alone. Faith in the precious blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ shed on the cross of Calvary. It is not faith plus works, but it's faith alone. It is not of works. It is a gift of God, lest any man should boast. Now, it is the wickedness of man. You think about it. It is really the wickedness of man, the pride of man, that thinks that the man has got enough righteousness to enter into heaven. It is the pride of man that thinks that way. But God says, no, your righteousnesses are as filthy rags in my sight. The only way to get into heaven is by faith in Jesus Christ, by no other way. Now, those of us who profess to obey the gospel must necessarily show our obedience to the gospel by our fruits of repentance. I said that again and again. I said that earlier and I say it again. The Lord says, except ye repent, ye shall likewise perish. Remember what the Lord says in another place, in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. He says, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. And what's the will of my Father in heaven? My dear friends, the will of God is that we repent from our sins. That is the will of God. Now, next, let's ask this question. Who are the ungodly that obey the gospel, that obey not the gospel of God? Who are the ungodly? Now, the ungodly are people who do not want to be like God. That's why they are said to be the ungodly. They don't want to be like God. They don't want to be Christ-like. To them, the Christ-like qualities such as love, kindness, gentleness, meekness, holiness, peaceableness, humility, temperance, all these qualities are not to be desired as far as they are concerned. These are not important qualities. In fact, they are not to be desired. To them, it is very, very crucial that they be seen as people who are self-made, people who are very assertive. To them, it is very vital that they be seen as people who are able to return in kind any kind of ill treatment that they receive. So if they receive one ill treatment from somebody, they want to be seen that they are able to return that ill treatment. Yes, these are people who are said to be the ungodly. Then what about the sinner? Now the sinner is outright sinful in his sinful ways. He's defiant against heaven. He utters profanities, he utters obscenities, and he utters blasphemies against the one true living God. Now, do you come across such people? Of course we do. You walk along the streets of Sydney, I'm sure you see lots of them. The kinds of profanities they utter, the kind of obscenities, the kind of blasphemies they utter. And you see lots of them on television also. And do you see such people in government? Yes, no. Now, have you not watched these parliamentary debates? Some politicians get so worked up that they show dirty signs to their opponents. Isn't it true? Yes, so we see this in government also. My dear friends, these are the ungodly, these are the sinners that are referred to here. Friends, the disobedient to the gospel. Yes, the disobedient to the gospel, the ungodly, the sinners will all have the end. The judgment upon them will be endless suffering and endless torment. To those who obey not the gospel of the one true living God, they will be cast into the lake of fire. And you know one thing that the Lord says, their worm dieth not. In the lake of fire, their worm dieth not. And I was wondering what is meant by the worm. And some commentators said this, the worm actually refers to a guilty conscience. I thought about it. I said, yes, there is some truth in this. It refers to a guilty conscience. Now, you know what this is like to have a guilty conscience. If we have committed a crime, you know, and we are plagued by the guilt of the crime that we have committed, and then we don't repent from it, it stays with us. I say throughout the rest of our life, we will be bothered by the guilt that the guilt of the crime that we have committed. We'll be plagued by a guilty conscience. You know how terrible it is to be plagued by a guilty conscience. Day and night we'll be thinking about it. And think about it, my dear friends, a guilty conscience plaguing you for all eternity. Isn't that a worm that doesn't die? Yes, that's the worm that doesn't die. Even the worm of the lake of fire. So friends, let's not envy the wicked in their prosperity. Their end will come swiftly. See the importance of God's judgment beginning with us. It is to awaken us so that we will be the vibrant witnesses that He wants us to be. He wants us to shine forth as light in this perverse and wicked generation. And He wants us to see the need of the gospel going out to us. He wants to wake us up. He wants to chastise us, to cause us to see that there is this need of the gospel going out through us. Do we believe that judgment will surely come down upon the outsiders, the unbelievers? Do we believe or do we not believe? The Word of God says, yes, judgment will surely come down upon them. And do we believe that the torment in hell is something that is so terrible beyond human description? Now, if we realize that that is the condition that they are going into, do we not have any pity for them? My dear friends, we who have come to obey the gospel of God, do we not have any pity for them? My dear friends, instead of envying them, we should be pitying them, because that is the end that they are going to. And you think about it, my dear friends, what about our loved ones? Yes, our father, our mother, our children, our relatives. Some of these might still be outside the kingdom of God. They are still outsiders. My dear friends, that is the end that they are going to have, finally. Do we not have any pity for them? Do we not love them enough to want to share the gospel with them? I trust, my dear friends, that we have this great concern for them, that we will be so awakened, that we will have this pity for them and be very, very willing to share the gospel with them. Now, seeing that it is God's love and purpose that judgment should come upon us, let us take heed to what Peter says in verse 19. 1 Peter 4:19. Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to Him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. We who are insiders, yes, let us, when we suffer, we know that we will have to suffer. We know that God's chastisement will come down upon us. Yes, Let us, when we suffer, recognize that these sufferings are designed by the one true living God. They come upon us according to the providence of God, appointed by the one true living God. For what purpose? For our good, of course, for our good, so that we will be the vibrant witnesses that He wants us to be, so that we will be kept in the path of righteousness. Yes, this chastisement comes down upon us for that purpose. Therefore, friends, when we suffer, let us suffer in well-doing. In other words, when we suffer, let's continue to do well. Let us continue to do good. But the question is, how can we suffer in well-doing? How can we do well when we are suffering? My dear friends, the only way for us to be able to suffer in well-doing is to commit the keeping of our souls to our Creator, to the one true living God. Now, the idea of committing has the idea of depositing for self-keeping, for safekeeping. Now, if we deposit our money at home, of course, it's not safe. It is safer to deposit our money in the bank. At least it is guaranteed by the bank as far as security is concerned. Friends, if we deposit or commit our souls to the Lord, we can be sure that our soul will be absolutely safe, not only for now, but for all eternity. And then, if we commit our soul to Him for safekeeping, we know that we will be able to do well in our sufferings. Now, the question is, who is responsible for our well-doing? Is it we or is it the Lord? Who is responsible for our well-doing if we were to commit our souls unto the one true living God? Now, it is true that as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are to strive to do well, to bring forth fruits of righteousness and fruits of repentance. True or not true? Absolutely true. As true believers, we must strive to bring forth fruits of repentance and fruits of righteousness. This is the teaching given to us in the Word of God. In Philippians chapter 2, I'd like us to turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. Paul says, "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and with trembling." My dear friends, it is our responsibility to work out our salvation with fear and with trembling. We are already saved, but friends, we are to work out our salvation with fear and with trembling. In other words, we must be diligently producing fruits of repentance and fruits of righteousness. We must be doing that. But then you look at verse 13. How wonderful. Look at verse 13. Let's recognize this truth. Verse 13. "For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure." Now it is true we are to work out our salvation with fear and with trembling. But at the same time, let us understand this truth. It is God who works in us to will and to do of his good pleasure. By our own strength, no matter how hard we try, we will not be able to work out our salvation with fear and with trembling effectively. But friends, our God is able to help us to do it and to do it well. Yes, it is He who works in us to will, to exercise the will, to do good and to do of His good pleasure. So how may we do all these things well? How may we do all these things well? Look at the things that we need to do well. Look at verse 14. Yes, how may we do all things without murmuring and disputings, without quarreling, but very peacefully work with other people, work well? How do we do all things without murmurings and disputings? And verse 15, how may we be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world? How may we be able to be that? And then verse 16, how may we be able to hold forth the word of life? In other words, how may we be able to share the gospel with people? How may we be able to defend the truth? How may we be able to stand up for the truth? Hold up the truth? How may we be able to do that? My dear friends, we must necessarily commit our souls to the Lord for His safekeeping. And if we did that, commit our souls for His safekeeping, you can be very, very sure that He will work in us to will and to do of his good pleasure. So, are we insiders or are we outsiders? Are we at God's house or are we outside of God's house? If we are insiders, we can expect God's judgment to come down upon us. First of all, yes. Why can we expect God's judgment or God's chastisement to come down upon us? The reason is because today we are slumbering. Yes, we are in the state of slumbering, going the way of the world. We are oblivious of the lateness of the hour. We must be awakened. My dear friends, he loves us. That's why he chastises us. He loves us. That's why he wants to wake us up. He wants to revive us so that we may be of great use to him, so that we will be kept in the path of righteousness, so that we will shine for him, so that we will be the vibrant witnesses that he wants us to be. And he brings down his judgment upon us who are at his house to cause us to see the end of all those who obey not the gospel. He wants us to realize that judgment, the judgment that will come down upon them will come down upon them one day will be fierce and without mercy. And he wants us to realize that the prosperity of the wicked is nothing for us to be envious about. We must rather be filled with pity as we look at the tragic end of those who are wicked, who are going towards the end, where they will be cast into the lake of fire, where they will be tormented day and night for all eternity. Then when we suffer, because we are being chastised by the one true living God, let us suffer in well-doing. Let us realize that the sufferings come upon us are sufferings that God sends to us purposefully for our good. Yes, to cause us to be the vibrant witnesses that he wants us to be. And then if we want to do well in our suffering for him, my dear friends, we must commit our souls to his safekeeping. And if we did that, we can be very, very sure that he will work in us to will and to do of his good pleasure. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your mercies. Thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your kindness. O Lord God, we thank you for this teaching from your Word of God, that if you ever chastise us, it is because you love us. And Lord, we pray that we may all, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, expect some kind of chastisement from you, because you love us and you want to keep us in the path of righteousness. You want us to shine for you as vibrant witnesses for you. And Father, we pray that as we look around and see the wicked and the ungodly who obey not the gospel, we pray that we may not be envious of their prosperity if they are prosperous. But Lord God, help us to understand that they will have the end, and that all their prosperity is nothing for us to be envious about. But Father, we pray that as we realize the kind of end that they are heading towards, we may be very, very concerned for their salvation, that we may be filled with pity for them, particularly those who are our loved ones, who still are still outside your kingdom, who do not know you as Lord and Savior. Father, we pray that by your grace, we may all do well as we subject ourselves under your mighty hand, and if you should hand down your chastisement upon us, we pray that we may suffer well for you and continue to do good to bring honor and glory to you. In Jesus' blessed name we pray and give thanks. Amen.